kind of more of a performance than ministering. But I will say that my spirit was really, really ministered to, and I sensed, genuine ministry of the Spirit. So I was really, really blessed with that. All right. I don't know what an appropriate title would be for this message that I'm sharing today. I have given it the title of The Recreation of Man. I don't know if that's quite right, but it's what I've got written down there. But let's read together John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19 to the end of the chapter. I'll read that, and then I'll go through and make my comments. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand out, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture, for these words that you have included in your instructions to us, in your information to us, in your blueprint to us. Dear Father, I pray that you would give us understanding, open our hearts to receive and to hear from you, from your very throne, the message that you have for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We see in this passage, first of all, Jesus in the first part of the chapter had, it records the resurrection, and it records how that Peter and John ran to the tomb, found it empty after Mary had announced it to them, and some of those details. But then later, what we're covering today was later when the disciples, because the Jews or the religious leaders, they had taken the leader of this movement, Jesus Christ, they had taken him, had killed him, and so, you know, in regards, the movement was weakened, so to say, so all the disciples were suspect, were viewed as weak, the movement was in jeopardy, and so they were afraid, and they would lock the doors when they were meeting. and so on. But obviously, I guess, I'm assuming that they felt the need to meet because what happened with the body? What's going on? You know, where is he? What happened? So anyway, they were together, Thomas, and interestingly, Thomas was not with them. Other places in Scripture, or maybe in other translations, I'm not sure which, Thomas, it refers to him as called Didymus, which is the Greek expression or the Greek word for twin. So I don't know what that means, why, obviously he was a twin, but why they would use the Greek word for twin, I don't know why. I don't know, does it have anything to do with where he came from? I did some research, and the best I could find was that he did have Jewish origin from Galilee, but anyway, I don't know if that means anything necessarily or not, but so anyway, Thomas was not with them, but Jesus showed up to we're presuming that it's the 10, minus Thomas and minus Judas, and shows himself to them, says, "Peace be to you," and then he shows them his hands, the nail prints in his hands, and the wound in his side where the spear had been thrust. And so that was like confirmation for them. And stop to think about the fact that post-resurrection, Jesus in his post-resurrection body bore the marks of something that happened to his physical body. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Now, I hesitate a little bit to say this, but I'll just throw it out there for people to think about. Will we bear the marks or the markings of our post-resurrection body in heaven? I don't know. You can think about that. I'm not here to make any statements about it, but you might consider it before you ever get a tattoo. Jesus just might take offense, like he couldn't do a good enough job. So anyway, and then a week later after that, when Thomas was with the 11, Jesus again appeared to them. And explicitly appealed Thomas. Explicitly appealed to Thomas, who in the meantime, or since, has inadvertently received the nickname of Doubting Thomas, but it's unfortunate really because Thomas didn't receive any different treatment than the other 11 did. Jesus revealed himself to the 10, and then Jesus also revealed himself to Thomas, after which Thomas immediately confessed him as Lord and God. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about Thomas and his doubting, and I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about, seeing and believing, the marks, and all of that. It's something that I want to leave with you to think about. I want to touch a little bit on the last two verses of the chapter, where it says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, and these are written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. But then I want to circle back to verses 21 to 23 to finish out the most of what I have to share this morning. But in verses 30 and 31, John just simply made the comment. He said, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. I want to point out that whatever works Jesus did, the underlying primary reason, there were other reasons, but the underlying and primary reason for all of the miracles, I believe, that Jesus did, were to validate his identity, were to prove that he is the divine Son of God, to prove that he alone had the power to do that. Now, as we'll see in the New Testament, he gave some of that power and authority to disciples, to his disciples. And I would suggest, at least by extension, it's still carried out among his disciples today to some extent. I'm not going to go into detail on that, but the primary purpose, I would say again, of Jesus doing the miracles was to validate that he was the divine Son of God, the Messiah. I'll leave that at that. Now, I want to circle back to verses 21 to 23. Let me read those again. When Jesus had came there and appeared to his disciples, he said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." What is he talking about? What does this mean? Why did he breathe on them? As I read those words, do they remind you of anything? Does it remind anybody of anything? I'm asking. Well, I'm not sure how I came across this or how it came to me. It seems like I recall reading a reference to it, but if we would go back to Genesis chapter, there's a correlation that we find in Genesis chapter 2. Verses 21 to 23 are clearly a correlation to the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "Then God, the Lord God, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" In the Genesis account, God is named as the creator. In John's New Testament account, Jesus clearly is, I think we could say, the recreator or the renewer of life, and he repurposes us for life. I think if we consider that passage, there is a clear correlation between, if we stop and think about that, Jesus now in his first appearance to his disciples in the resurrected body, in the resurrected person of Jesus, now is recreating, or he is renewing, he is repurposing what was at the original creation done by God. As such, and so let's consider then what it says there. He says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And And then he breathed on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, whether this happened in part then and primarily later at Pentecost, I don't know. I'm not here to split those hairs. There's all kinds of debate and among theologians and so on as to exactly, but I think at the very least, we can look at it as symbolic. This is, in a symbolic sense, what happened here. And then he goes on and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What is he saying there? Is he saying that we have the power to forgive and not to forgive sins? Well, I'll address that more in a minute, but I think, well, let me touch on it now. I think in essence, what he's saying is this. What is the mandate? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. But it kind of gives the idea that we have some authority. We're given a mandate. We're given some authority, some responsibility. What is that mandate? And if we reflect back to Genesis and what the mandate was there, it was definitely one that in which Adam was given authority. He was given the authority to rule over to have dominion over all the animals and to care for the earth and so on. Well, this mandate, I've written some things down that I consider to be representative of this mandate, that are included in this mandate. And I would say that here is just a partial list. It is to be administrators of God's message, the gospel. I believe it's also to be administrators of his justice. And I'll refer to some scriptures along the way. Well, let me do that right now. It is to be administrators of God's justice to a certain degree. Matthew 16:18, I want to look at some correlating scriptures. Matthew 16:18 says, and I tell you, Jesus, this was when Peter acknowledged that Jesus was, confessed that Jesus was the Christ. He said, I tell you that you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now this was explicitly given to Peter. By extension, I would argue, to the disciples. In Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15, Jesus again says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now you see here, again, you have an administration of a certain degree of God's justice. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am among them. In other words, it would indicate that where there is a nucleus, a body of believers, two or three at the least, in his name, that in his name means, well, I'll touch on that later, what that means. But in his name, gathered in his name, two or three, there's a certain authority, there's a certain responsibility, there's a certain mandate that is enjoined in that command. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have this, the account of where the Apostle Paul, who is the late apostle now, at least I refer to him as the late apostle, the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him, but he was not with the original 12. So I call him here today, I call him the late apostle, but that I think that's significant. But he had was aware of this account where I think a man was living with his mother-in-law, or there was some kind of adulterous relationship. And he instructed the church, let me just read the account. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and that of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and of evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother who is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church who you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, the second epistle, Paul then writes to the church, and I'm not going to read those verses there, but again writes to the church and encourages them now to bring that brother back into the church. So we clearly see from Scripture examples and how that the late Apostle Paul is instructing whoever was in leadership, the church, or whoever was in leadership at Corinth, that they should take action with this man. And so those are mandates that we're given that extend on to us. And then another illustration was in Timothy, where Paul was explaining to Timothy how that he had Hymenaeus and Alexander, that he had handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then finally in 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that we may ask anything according to his will. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. And so clearly, While we do not have the ability or the power to forgive or to atone for sin, there is a certain administration that we have in constructing parameters or making decisions and so on. So again, what is this mandate? As I said, we are to be administrators of God's message, the gospel. We're to be administrators of God's justice. I believe we're to be administrators of God's grace, be administrators of God's mercy, be administrators of God's love, and we are entrusted with the truth. In summary, I would argue, within the context of being under the authority of God's word, of Jesus Christ, and upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, in other words, with their influence and their interpretation of matters as recorded in the scriptures, the foundation that the apostles and the prophets left us, we, the church, are to be the moral compass of the world. The late Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, as I already shared, clarified that our jurisdiction is within the parameters of the church, but the faithful execution of that mandate sends a beacon of light across the dark and stormy seas for all the world to see. So, In wrapping up, I want to ask a few questions. What keeps us from being the administrators of this mandate? Well, nowadays, there's the possibility of being influenced by a culture of tolerance where anything is okay and nobody can tell anybody how to live. Everybody's free to be their own self. There's that influence. There's also a culture of intimidation. Or it might be a lack of clear understanding of our mandate and God's purpose for us. It might be a compromised fidelity to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, too many other interests vying for our allegiance. Or maybe there are skeletons in our attic that rob us of the confidence and the zeal to administer this mandate. In other words, when you're compromised, you don't have the confidence to ask of others what you yourself are not willing to live. All of these things can rob us of the confidence or of our zeal to be faithful to our New Testament mandate. Thereby, the church suffers, and thereby the world appears more legitimate and more acceptable, and thereby the enemy is empowered, and might I suggest, even the Antichrist emboldened. So, let's take that mandate, our New Testament mandate, to heart. Let's consider what it means for us. Let's think about how that concept of in harmony, in brotherhood, in Christian context, what that means. Do we take that responsibility, that mandate, serious? And think about the impact that it will have around us.